Wow, what a beautiful thing it is to be in these verses today, because as we left off in John at the end of December when we stepped into Advent, and then we had that little mini-series that turned into a maxi-series with all of the weather, and it was just a crazy winter. But here we are ready to step into Holy Week, and boy, what beautiful things we have to talk about this morning. Remember that the passage that we left off at, this passage that you heard read for you this morning, we've already studied a good chunk of that. I wanted to back up just a little bit to give us a running start. But the passage that we read was spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday. So it's very, you know, providential that we find ourselves in this place today. And it also tells us something else. The rest of the Gospel of John is really taking place in the last week of Jesus' life on earth, and then some teaching that comes after his resurrection. So John is, remember, you know, he is the oldest living of all of the apostles. We know that he lives into the 90s anyway. And so I think John had an opportunity to read Matthew and Mark and Luke and many of the epistles that Paul wrote, and he had an opportunity to reflect and say, what's missing from these Gospels? You know, at the end of the Gospel of John, the beloved apostle is going to say, if I were to write all of the things that Jesus did, I mean, all the books in the world couldn't contain all that Jesus did. But these things, these signs that I've provided for you, he's saying, are given so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so as we go through these things, we're in the very shadow of the cross here. I mean, this is Palm Sunday. Jesus will die on Friday. We're in Holy Week. We're starting Holy Week in our gospel teaching here. And so it's a very beautiful thing for us to think about when Jesus' words are going to be so meaningful. He's going to talk about his death this morning. And he's going to talk about something that's even more shocking. After talking about his death, he's going to talk about ours. And how if we're going to follow him means dying. It means hating something. He talks about hating your life. And we want to answer the question, what is Jesus asking us to hate? Is he asking us to hate the fact, I mean, I have eternal life. Is he asking me to hate my eternal life? I have biological life. Is he asking me to hate the fact that I'm alive? What is Jesus asking me to hate? And these things are important because we're going to see that they make up the very core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So we have some beautiful things to be thinking about as we enter into Holy Week. And it's so good to be back in the Gospel of John at this time. I do want to just mention quickly that we are going to have a very beautiful Good Friday service, as was announced this morning. It's a one-hour service. It's really, really solemn. It's an amazing time every year that we have. So I invite you to mark your calendar, as you were encouraged to do earlier, to be a part of that. It's the day where we remember our Lord on the cross. In this passage, I'm going to go and review just a little bit to get us to where we need to be, because it's been so long since we've been here, and we are in the middle of a thought, literally. But in this passage, there were some Greeks that had gone to Philip seeking an audience with Jesus. Philip went to Andrew, and he went to Jesus, and Jesus responds, as usual, unexpectedly. Jesus seems to see this fact that some Greeks, and by Greeks, we need to understand non-Jews, Gentiles, right? These Gentiles are seeking an audience with Jesus. And this is almost like a beautiful bookend that we're seeing. At the beginning of Jesus' life, he came as the Messiah to Israel, and yet he was visited by these magi from a far-off pagan and Gentile nation, right? So it's a picture of the world coming to pay homage to Jesus. And now at the end of Jesus' life, as we are in the shadow of the cross, these Greeks are seeking an audience with Jesus, and Jesus sees this as really significant. And so he's going to say, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. He sees that this is really important. It's like a picture of the whole world coming to him. From there, Jesus moves into a parable of sorts about the necessity of his own death, and then a statement about the necessity of ours, anyone who would want to follow Jesus. The important prerequisite for any follower of Jesus who wants to bear fruit in his or her life is dying to self. These verses are absolutely loaded, and Jesus is sharing them with us in his very last days. So we see that this is a divinely appointed recipe for success. If we follow what Jesus is about to say, we will reproduce the life that he's given to us. You know what that means, to reproduce the life he's given to us? We go about shining, radiating the life of Christ into the world, sharing the gospel with everybody that we can. And you know what? Lights go on and people get saved. Right now, pop, 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 pop. People are being saved all around the world. Why? They're hearing the gospel and they're responding to the gospel by little phosphorescent ones. We are lights to the world. Phosphorescent ones, shining the light everywhere that we go throughout the world, trying to communicate the love that God has shown to the world through Jesus Christ, through his cross, through this amazing week that we're going to study. So people are being saved everywhere. If we want to follow Jesus, he's going to tell us that we have got to die to ourselves if we're going to reproduce our life. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Obviously, there's a lot happening here. So our Lord does an amazing thing here. In verse 24, he talks about why he must die. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is talking about his own death, and that as he dies, he is going to bring a lot of fruit, the fruit of life. You and I are going to be saved because Jesus went to the cross. Had he not gone to the cross, we'd all be lost, desperately lost. And we'd be lacking a Savior because none of us can even die for our own sins. We're already sinners. So the perfect one comes, the holy one comes, the blameless one comes, the one without spot or blemish comes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He dies on the cross, and as he dies and the devil thinks he has a victory, there is an unbelievable harvest coming from that one seed. In the seed that falls to the ground and dies is the whole harvest. And Jesus talks to his disciples and he says, do you see the fields? They're white for the harvest. Do you see them? When you see people, see, there are two kinds of people in the world. It has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with economy. It has nothing to do with sexual distinction, male or female. It has everything to do with, are you saved or are you lost? Two kinds of people in the world. And the saved ones are called upon by God to reach for the lost ones everywhere that we can. So, Jesus talks about this, and he talks about his death. And in his death will be this amazing, this is one congregation among millions around the world. Some of them are huge congregations. Some of them are a few people gathering together in a closet in a country somewhere where the gospel is against the law. But all around the world, the fruit of this seed, this corn of wheat falling to the ground, has bloomed into an amazing harvest. And then he switches, and this is what is so amazing about our Lord. Like, just when you think you got it, okay, I can get that. Just when you think he got it, he teaches us a really important lesson. What is true of the leader is also true of the follower. So Jesus talks about his own death and how necessary it is. Then he talks about my death and how necessary it is. Not for my salvation. It's a different type of thing. Not for my salvation. I'm already saved. But if I want to bring life, I'm going to have to die. If I'm going to reproduce the life that Jesus has given me, I'm going to have to die. And he uses some language which should cause us to kind of prick up our ears and listen carefully. Whenever I hear language that says something like, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple, he's got my attention. I'm thinking about this week, I'm thinking about how exclusionary this cannot. Unless you do this, you can't. Unless you pick up, unless a man picks up his own cross, he says, and follows after me. Now, this is the symbol of death. This is the symbol of walking to your death with your own cross. Unless a man picks up his own cross and follows after me, he cannot be my disciple. I was thinking, if you are applying for a credit card, and it says at the bottom of the credit card, unless you have a credit score of this, I don't know what a good one or a bad one is, but unless it's this one, you cannot have this credit card. You're excluded. You will not get this credit card because your credit score isn't high. Unless you have a master's degree in teaching, you cannot apply for this job. You're excluded. And here Jesus is saying, unless you do certain things, you cannot be not saved. You cannot be my follower. And the things that he asks us to do are astonishing. Truly astonishing. So verse 25, he talks about his own death and how the grain of wheat must fall into the ground. And then he pivots, and in verse 25, he shifts to why his disciples must die too. Whoever loves his life, whatever that means, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for aionion zoe, life forever and life right now in deep, amazing quality. We call this exuberant forever life. So, notice it. Whoever hates his life in this world, Jesus shifts from himself to everybody that would seek to follow him. Hates this life is very strong language. We're going to have to look at that this morning. It points up the fact that to follow Jesus means being willing to suffer for Jesus. This is not a message we hear too often today, especially in the shadow of the prosperity gospel. And it's all about me. And how can I be better? And how can I be more prosperous? And how can I do this and that? And we look at verses like this and we say, wait a minute. Jesus seems to be saying, if you're going to follow me, you have to. It's expected that you're willing to suffer for my name. Where was suffering in that whole equation? I told you to read those things before you say, I agree. Well, even though these verses are not widely preached today, folks, they are everywhere. They're ubiquitous in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament. Listen to this. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. It says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Do you know that's in the Bible? So the question is, what does it mean in order that we suffer with him? The idea being, if we've truly been changed by God, if we have a new nature, a divine nature, if we've been born again, if the Holy Spirit has given us life, as we'll see hopefully today in Galatians chapter 5, if we've been made alive, if we are alive today, if we belong to Jesus, if that change has happened, if all things have become new and we're new in Christ Jesus, we're expected to be willing to suffer. And we do suffer in this world. Believers know we suffer. Unbelievers suffer too, but we suffer differently, believers and unbelievers. Believers suffer for a reason, for a purpose, a divine reason. God is doing a work within us, and he's also helping others through our suffering. God is doing an amazing thing. God is reproducing life through our suffering. The suffering of unbelievers does no such thing. So a willingness to suffer for Jesus is expected of those who call him Lord, according to verses like this in the scripture. This willingness indicates that a true spiritual change has taken place. One who is willing to do so proves that he truly belongs to Jesus. Now, I am not saying that we should love the fact that we're suffering. I'm not saying that when we're going through a trial and we're in pain or we're going through a very serious situation in our life, you know, that we should love that. I don't think Paul, the Apostle Paul, enjoyed the beatings that he received in virtually every city that he went to. But Paul had a willingness to say, you know what? I asked God 3 times to take this thing away from me. 3 times. And the last time he said, knock it off. And he said, Paul, my grace is enough for you. And then Paul said, then I started to get it. I started to realize that my strength is greater than ever in my weakness, because when I'm at my weakest, God is being strong through me. So now Paul says, I rejoice in my weakness. God's doing a beautiful thing. He's breaking down the outer man so that the inner man that's getting ready to meet God is growing stronger every day. Isn't that what Paul said? While the outer man is being broken down, the inner man grows stronger every day. So, to be willing to do so in Paul's language is what it means to know Jesus, not just to know about him. Remember that unlike the 11, Paul didn't walk with Jesus. So this is interesting, because Paul talks in Philippians 3 about knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, right? He didn't walk with Jesus like John did. Like he didn't, I don't think he felt like he knew Jesus the same way the other apostles did because of that experience they had of walking with him. So this is very Pauline. Those words in Philippians chapter 3 are very Pauline, and they're very us-lean. Because we've never walked with Jesus. But Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to know him. And then he tells us in his thinking what it means to know Jesus. And it's something of a shock. Remember, he didn't walk with Jesus the way that the other disciples did. So he's coming from a very unique place. Jesus shows us something amazing and counterintuitive here. He is going to tell us that contrary to what we would think, death is the only prerequisite to really living. The very purpose for a believer remaining on this earth after his or her salvation is to bear fruit. And Jesus is saying that bearing fruit is going to come from dying to self in some way. This is what it means to be a mathetes. This is what it means to be a disciplined student of the Word of God, a follower of Jesus. But Jesus here is showing us that fruitfulness in the Christian life requires a death first, and that's our death. In fact, we're going to see that death to self is what it actually means to be a mathetes. Jesus said as much in some of the most difficult passages, and you know these are difficult passages. They're some of the hardest to understand passages because, again, it seems counterintuitive. Wait a minute. Jesus saved me. Are you telling me that it is God's perfect will that I suffer? Now, that's not the message that you hear today in Christian churches. Come to Jesus and suffer. Come to Jesus and die. But that's the historic Christian message. When Jesus looked at his disciples and said, follow me, every one of them followed him to his death. They were skinned alive, ran through with spears, Thomas, crucified upside down. Do you have any final requests, Peter? Yeah, don't crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to die the same way my Lord died. He was calling them to follow him with a cross. Unless a man, a woman, someone who wants to be my follower, if we want to follow Jesus, we have to follow him to our own Golgotha. unless he picks up his cross and follows after me. Here's the exclusion. He cannot be my disciple. It's a prerequisite. Now you can be saved. Many people know Jesus for salvation who don't know him for life. They don't know what the resurrection life is all about. They don't know what it means to live for Jesus. Many of them know about salvation. Paul is talking about something very different here. Jesus talks about it in many passages. Just listen to a few. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot, look at the word cannot, be my disciple. Luke 14 and 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me. You want to follow me? This is what it means to follow Jesus. Pick up the instrument of death and let's start walking. He cannot be my disciple. Jesus goes on to say in Luke 14, 33, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Is there anyone but me who gets the sense that Jesus is not playing here? These are very, very high stakes. These are very, very lofty things. We have to soberly consider the seriousness of Jesus' words here. They're as serious as a heart attack. Because he's getting to the core of something very important to me. I think very important to you. I want to be a follower of Jesus. And the more of me that is in that equation, the less of Jesus is there. So something has to happen. It's a process. We're going to see it. To be a disciple, to be a mathetes, to be a disciplined student of Jesus comes at a cost. And the first cost is Jesus' death. That's verse 25. The second cost is the death of the disciple to himself. And we want to look at what this means today. Now, Jesus' grain of wheat illustration seems very simple on its face. For a seed to be effective, to do what it was intended to do, it must die. Otherwise, it remains alone. That is, it will be just a seed. It will remain a seed. But since the natural function, this is beautiful. This is by Edward Clink. He says, but since the natural function of the seed is the production of much fruit, it must do what is considered unnatural. It must die. Let me pause here for one moment because this is really irritating to me. There are people, and you'll find them if you go online and you punch in this verse, who will tell you Jesus didn't know what he was talking about because a seed doesn't really die. A seed is lying dormant. And any scientist knows that who's taken earth science in the eighth grade. But in a biblical understanding, and I thought about blowing this thing out and explaining it all. I'm just going to say this. In a biblical understanding, death doesn't always mean that same kind of death. It means a separation. Like a spiritual death is a separation from God for all eternity. And the idea here is that the seed is separating itself from the stalk so that it can fall into the earth. And so no, Jesus wasn't wrong. Jesus understood basic earth science. But Jesus was also teaching to his own audience at that time who would have understood this perfectly. So never buy into these apologists for the devil who will try to get you to think that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about something as simple as the death of a seed. But death is the exact precondition for the fruitful life in some parts of the natural world, and now we learn from Jesus that in some parts of the supernatural world as well. As I said before, the dying seed holds within itself the next fruitful harvest. Now, Ed Clink draws out three things here out of this passage that he thinks are important for us to learn, and they are really great. I want to take a look at them. First of all, the first thing that we learn from this passage is that Jesus' illustration makes a direct connection between his death and the life that will spring from it. Just as the fruit cannot come into existence without the death of the seed, so also the Son of Man must die for the children of God to come into existence. We exist today because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. The second thing that Dr. Clink brings out is that this parable of sorts explains the purpose of Jesus' person and work. Just as the very purpose of a seed is to reproduce itself, so the very purpose of Jesus being born was to die so that others might be born again. We think about that amazing passage in Hebrews chapter 10, where Jesus is the baby in the manger speaking to the Father. And Jesus says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have given to me." This is a picture of Jesus communicating with his Father, saying that this body that you have given me is the instrument through which, by death, life will come to the world. It's astonishing. And then the third thing that he brings out is that is something that's really unique about Jesus' perspective here. Jesus gives us a very unique perspective on death. The natural man, and we're dealing with death in our family right now. We have an aunt who's going, or Catholic, but really, really devout, loves Jesus, and has a true understanding, I believe, of the gospel. Not afraid at all to die. But of course, there's that Catholic, you know, the Catholic, you know, she said, I was on the phone with her this week, and she said, "Your dad came to visit me twice this week." You know, we all grew up with this, right? I grew up terrified because of stories of, you know, the dead grabbing, you know, "Oh, I felt the cold fingers of Uncle Delphus on my toes while I was sleeping last night." You're like, "Yeah, I don't sleep for 3 weeks after hearing something like this." But, you know, this is kind of like a Catholic thing. We know that the dead are not coming back to visit people. But maybe this was a dream, and you know, maybe the Lord comforted her in some way through this. But the bottom line is she's not afraid to die whatsoever. She has made her peace with God, and she is ready to die. But the perspective on death that most people have is that it's completely unproductive. Like, someone dies, that's the end. Jesus gives us a whole different way to look at this. The natural man understands death to be unproductive, but Jesus turns this idea on its head. Quite the opposite. Death is actually the means by which natural things are produced, and in great quantity. Contrary to popular belief, the farmer does not lose a seed when it falls. He gains a whole harvest. And even more profoundly, Jesus shows us here that what is also true of the natural realm is true of the spiritual realm. Jesus talks about two kinds of life here in verses 24 and 25. He talks about the fruit of life, and he talks about fruit in life. Now, Jesus' death brought forth the fruit of life. We're saved and living because Jesus died. Our death, when we die to self in verse 25, when we hate the life that we had and we embrace this new life that we have in Jesus, when we love the right things, we call this the bad love and the good hate, right? When we do this, we're finding that we're actually fulfilling the purpose that God has for us, and we're bearing fruit in life. So, you know, you talk to somebody, of course, God's the one who does the saving, but you talk to someone and you share with them the love that Jesus has for them, and something happens. The light goes on, and before you know it, they're partaking of the Lord's table with you a couple of months later at the church. What's happened? Where our life, dying to ourself, putting Jesus first, putting our mission first, is being used by God to bring forth fruit in life. Our death, the believer's death to self, bears fruit in life. Only if we die, Jesus says, can we begin the process of producing fruit that the Father intends for us to bear. And that's why Jesus moves from his own death in verse 25 to our death in 20. His own death in 24 to our death in 25. And there's strong language here. He says a disciple must hate his life in this world. To hate one's life, some have said, means to be so committed to Jesus that any love that you have seems like hatred compared to it. But I think that there's more happening here. Edward Blum writes this, Dr. Edward Blum, he says, being a servant of Jesus requires following him, and many of Jesus' original servants did follow him in death. Jesus' word was thus a prophecy and also a promise. His true disciples, those who would serve him, must follow him now in humiliation, and they will follow him later in glory. So this is the promise that Jesus is making. If you will follow me now, I will glorify you forever. So according to the biblical Jesus, to be a disciple means to hate his life in this world. But should a believer try to preserve his life, the result will be a spiritual disaster. Now, what is Jesus talking about? I want to get into this and I want to look at it carefully, because one of the things that has always bothered me, and I mentioned it to the leaders this morning, is verses that they sound amazing, but you walk away from them and you really have no understanding of what they actually mean. So Jesus says, unless you hate your life. Well, what does that mean? What is Jesus asking me to hate? He's asking me to hate something. Jesus, who is love, is asking me to hate something. I think it's important for us to know exactly what he's asking us to hate. And then other verses, like Paul talks about in one place, that I may be like him in his death. He talks about being like Jesus in his death. This is another one of those verses. What does that mean? I want an answer to what that means. How am I like Jesus in his death? In what way? And so we want to look at a couple of these things this morning, and I think it's really good for us to be here as we're entering into Holy Week. The hour that Jesus says has finally arrived is going to begin with his death. That's when Jesus, the lone kernel of wheat, is going to fall into the earth and die so that he can bring much fruit. If he doesn't fall to the earth and die, according to his own words in verse 24, he abides alone. But then Jesus, always and ever teaching, moves to a vital principle of Christian praxis theology. Praxis means actual, the things we do. It's practice. It's how do we live the Christian life. He says that those who follow him in death are going to bear much fruit. Those who do not are going to abide alone. At the Bema Seat judgment, at that evaluation, our works are going to be examined, whether we're rewarded or lose rewards is going to be based upon what we did with the opportunities that God gave us. Our salvation is never in question, but the loss of rewards often is. The Apostle Paul wrote this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We, that is believers, must, meaning this is a divinely appointed inevitability, we must all, say all, appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. God cares what we do. God cares what I do with my body. God cares where I allow my feet to bring me as I move through space and time. God cares about the things that I say. He cares about the people that I talk to. He cares about the way that I treat other people. There's a day coming when we are going to stand. We're already saved. This is not the great white throne judgment, which is only for unbelievers. This is for believers. We're going to stand at the evaluation. And those of us who have made the most of our time that God has given to us, made the most of the opportunities he's given to us to radiate our life into the darkness of this world, are going to be rewarded. And there are those who have not made the best use of the opportunities that God has given to us, and we will, in the language of the apostles, lose reward. God intended us to have that reward, but we will lose reward. This is John. This is 2 John in verse 8. The apostle John is writing to the church, and in his second epistle, he says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Do you see it? The full reward is everything that God wants us to have in the future ages, in the Omega ages. And there's a lot about this. There's a lot about this in the book of Revelation, obviously in the letters to the churches. There are rewards that are found throughout most of those letters. So Jesus is going to say in the next verse, John 12 and verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. So if I say that I'm serving Jesus, watch the logic here. If I say that I'm serving Jesus, I have to be following Jesus. But Jesus just gave me the criteria of what it means to follow him, and it might hurt. It might mean suffering. It might be really... Now, doesn't mean that God may never call me to be a martyr. But if he does, I should be willing to suffer martyrdom for the Lord. Everything that he asks of me, I should be willing to suffer. This is where things get really interesting, because he's already told us that following him means following him in his death. And he made it clear in Luke chapter 14 and verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You'll remember how Jesus talked about his own generation. He wept over Jerusalem when he entered into Jerusalem that day, that Palm Sunday. And he wept over them because they had missed the time of their visitation. They knew about Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. So the Apostle Paul writes about this knowing Jesus. And this is what I think is so amazing, because Paul, as I said, did not walk with Jesus, but he wanted to know him even though he was absent, you know, bodily. So what's amazing is, like, Paul is kind of dealing with, although he has had, you know, I think he had three visitations from the Lord Jesus, but he's dealing with his faith kind of the same way we have to deal with our faith, the scriptures, and what the Lord has shown him. The Lord has given him some very real guidance, but he has to deal with Jesus through the scriptures. He has to be faithful, and he's saying, I want to know Jesus. And here's what he discovers. I'm just going to read this one portion of this. We looked at it before, but whatever gain, he says in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, and then in verse 10, whatever gain I had, in other words, everything that I would say was an accomplishment or a blessing that I had in this life, I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. And then he says this. Now watch this carefully. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So let me ask you, what do you think it means to become like Jesus in his death? It's not just dying. Think about the passage that we're studying. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it abides alone. And now Paul says, I want to be like Jesus in his death. Can I suggest that maybe he's talking about, just like Jesus' death was fruitful, I want my death to self to be fruitful? In other words, just as Jesus in verse 24 of John 12 died so that many might live, so the believer in verse 25 dies so that the life of Christ can be reproduced in him or her. Fruitful life. This is what I think Paul is getting at when he says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? It means I want to walk in the newness of life. This is Romans 6, 4, right? That we're walking in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. He's given us a new life, and we can walk in that life. All things have become new. I don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. I'm going to sin, but I don't have to be a slave to sin. I don't have to do what my master sin tells me I must do. So I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I want to experience resurrection life. And may share in his sufferings. I have a mind to say, Lord, I'm not telling you that I want to suffer, but Lord, whatever you ask of me, I'm willing to give. If it means I'm going to suffer for your name's sake, I'm going to suffer for your name's sake. The martyrs who, in the first three centuries of church history, who died that we know so well, and martyrs who were dying all around, many, many of them nameless around the world today. I mean, we're still talking about them today because God used their death so fruitfully. You think they're regretting anything on the other side of heaven where they are with God? Do you think they're regretting anything that they laid down for Jesus? Of course not. They're in the glory of the presence of the Son of God. They're not. So these are beautiful things, because we're saying, every one of us, I think, are saying, I want to know Jesus better in 26 than I knew him in 25. I want to know him better in 27. Well, here's the criteria. Walking in the newness of life, that means we're being led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Having a mind to suffer. I go through a trial and I don't say something stupid. This is stupid. This is stupid. I know that I've said it before. Many people have said it before. Why is God doing this to me? Like, I don't deserve to suffer because for some reason, what, I walk on air? No, through my suffering, God may actually bring others to the faith. It maybe give me something that I go through. I go through cancer and I don't have cancer. I go through cancer. I beat cancer. And then I can sit with somebody who's going through cancer and say, listen, the Lord was with me. The Lord was faithful. There was never a time that he wasn't faithful to me. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. Now you're talking to a brother or sister. They know that. They've heard that before, but you're reminding them of the promises of Jesus. You're feeding their spirit with beautiful promises because every promise of God is true. So what does it mean to be like Jesus in his death? I think it means that my death is going to be fruitful. So thinking about this passage, thinking about what Paul is saying here and talking about what it means to truly know Jesus, we could point to just a couple of things. First of all, knowing Jesus has to do with setting aside the privileges of this life in order to follow him. Now, Paul puts it this way. I count everything lost because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them but rubbish. So if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to know Jesus, we may have to be inconvenienced. We may have to be inconvenienced. We're not used to that in this country. Give me convenience or give me death, right? We're not used to that in this country. We may be treated unfairly. Today all we do is get harassed maybe sometimes. But it may come to the point where our very faith and standing for what we're standing like in China, if you say that you are a follower of Jesus Christ in China, you're coming against the government. You're standing against the government. The Bible predicts a time. We've just spent too long studying it. The Bible predicts a time when that's what the world is going to look like. And there are going to be believers who are going to be called to the witness stand. And they're going to be asked this question. Will you renounce Jesus and live? And believers who know Jesus are going to say, renounce Jesus and live. You've got it all upside down. I can't live without Jesus. I'm alive because of Jesus. You see, there was a day when Jesus, this lone kernel of wheat, fell into the ground and died. And he gave me life. It's an amazing, amazing thing. The second thing that we learn from this is that this death to self, this about knowing Jesus, this death to self also means experiencing the life after the life that is promised after death, or this exuberant life, N-O-W, right now. I count everything lost, but he goes on to say that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. So that we can live in the reality of a new life. Waking up in the morning, right? Waking up in the morning, taking your shower, drinking your coffee or your second coffee or your pot of coffee. And then saying, Lord, I'm stepping out into this world today and I am your man. I am your woman. You love those people that I work with so much that you're sending me to them. You love those people in the woods so much that you're sending me to them. I am your man. I am your woman. I am living in the newness of a life that you gave me at the cross. You fell into the ground. You died and you gave me life because of it. And I'm going to walk in the truth of that resurrection. I'm going to live like somebody who's truly come to life. So Paul, his understanding of what it means to know Jesus is that we're experiencing the life right now. N-O-W, there's a beautiful verse. I think it's in Timothy. He says, Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy's a pastor, pastoring a church at Ephesus that's giving him all kinds of problems. There were no high buildings in those days, and it's a good thing because poor Timothy probably would have jumped from one of them. But Paul says something to Timothy that's amazing to say to a born-again believer. He says, lay hold of eternal life. Well, wait a minute now. I thought he already had eternal life. He's a pastor. Paul calls him his own dear son in the faith. Of course he was already saved. Of course he already had forever life. When Paul says lay hold of eternal life, he's saying walk in the newness of the reality of all things becoming new. You don't have to be that guy. You can be this guy. You don't have to be a slave to the flesh. You can be a slave to Christ. You are truly, there's a beautiful verse in Galatians, I want to say 5:25, it's around there. But he says, does anybody have Galatians 5:25 handy? Anybody, can you get there quickly? Yeah, go ahead. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. There are times we have to live in a constant crucifixion of the flesh. We have to constantly go to the Lord and ask for his help to follow the Spirit and do those. But in that verse, so that's Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. In that verse, it's a past tense word. Those who belong to Christ have already crucified the flesh. So Paul is saying, live like what you are. Don't live like what you were. Live like what you are. When you came to Jesus, you crucified the flesh in Christ Jesus. All things became new. Walk in that reality. Walk in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. And number three, knowing Jesus means something else too, and that is sharing in his sufferings. That I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so there's three things really Paul is talking about. There's initially dying to self, counting all of the privileges of this world as loss. And then there's dying, and then there's really living, walking in this resurrection life. And then there's dying again and again and again and again. As Paul said, I die every day. He dies every day. What is he dying to? Wow, I can't believe it's so late. I die every day, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31. Here's what Gary Burge says. To relinquish one's hold on life, to give it up, is the key to one's participation in the kingdom. I think that's so beautiful. The key to one's participation in the kingdom. So Jesus goes on to explain what the coming of this hour really means. It's going to mean death. And I want to talk about this just for a few minutes. I'm going to leave it here, and then we will really explain it and pick up on it and move forward next time. But, Steve, if you can go with me to BIOS. Do you see BIOS there? Because I think it's on page 16. There's a Greek word that for life, which is BIOS. What word do you think comes from this Greek word? There it is. What word do you think comes from this word? What word that we all know? Biology, right? It's the study of living things. So bios, life, this is a word that is translated life. Jesus says if you hate your life. So bios is one of the words translated life. So it means like just living, something that is living, okay? There's a passage where Jesus sees the widow put her mite or two small coins into the offering box. And he says, see that woman right over there? She has given everything she needs to live. That's the word bios. Everything she needs to provide for her biological life, she just put in that offering container. Okay? Then there's another word, and it's this one, zoe. Zoe is my favorite word for life. This is the one that I call exuberant forever life. This is the life that God gives us at salvation. We get it now. We live it now. We get to experience it now. When we're led by the Spirit, we're living in this beautiful reality of life. And we will have it forever because of the promise of Jesus. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. And anyone who lives and believes in me will never, never die. Right? This is beautiful Zoe life. Okay, so here's my question for you. Unless you hate your life, do you think Jesus is asking us to hate our bios? Like the fact that we're alive? No. Okay. Do you think Jesus is asking us to live, asking us to hate the eternal life that he gave us at salvation? Are you sure? Okay. Well, then make up your mind. What is he asking us to hate? Let's see the next word. This word, suke, and we're just going to leave. We're going to leave with this, and we're going to really take off with this next time. This word, suke, is the word that it's the Greek word for soul, essentially. But it means more than soul. But like a lot of times, the word suke is translated soul. Here, it's translated life, and that's because soul doesn't fit here. And the translators understand that Jesus isn't talking about hating our soul. He's talking about us hating life in some way. Okay, but this is the word we get psychology from, right? This is the word that we get these kinds of understandings from. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, let me show you this, and then we're going to leave with this, because I want to at least answer the question this morning, what is Jesus asking us to hate? What is he asking us to hate? And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person, the ESV says natural person. I think maybe the King James says natural man, or is it natural man? Natural person. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. That word natural is the adjective form of suke. Sukikos. So he's, in this passage, Paul's doing a beautiful thing. He's contrasting the sukikos man with the pneumatikos man. The pneumatikos man is the man who is the spiritual man. The sukikos man, the one who is led by his soul, is the one that does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And there are believers who do this. There are believers. This is the believer who we would call carnal. Or worldly, right? They're saved. They are a believer. They're born again. And they know what it means to have met Jesus for salvation. But they've never known what it meant to know Jesus. They've never known what it meant to walk in the newness of life. They've never understood that it might mean they have to suffer. They have no concept of what it means to be like Christ in his death, meaning that my dying to self might be fruitful for the kingdom, just like Jesus' death was fruitful to the kingdom of God. So, when he talks about the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, he's talking about the old man. The life that we had in Adam. And this is what I think Jesus is getting at in John chapter 12. Keep going. And he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually understood. In this context, if he is not filled with the Holy Spirit, he's not being informed about the things of God. Next. The spiritual person, the pneumatikos man, the spiritual person judges all things. He's able to evaluate everything. The spiritual man looks at the news and he gets it. He knows what's happening in the world because he sees everything through the eyes of his salvation. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. Why? Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And people can say whatever they want. We're going to make it to the finish line. And then he says this. Now watch it carefully. This is verse 3, I believe. Paul says, brothers, and this is what we're going to get to next time. It is amazing. He says, brothers, I wish I could have spoken to you like pneumatikos. I wish I could have talked to you like people who were spiritual. I wish I could have talked to you like mature Christians. I wish that I could have said some really deep things I wanted to say to you, but you wouldn't let me do it. Why? Because you had no capacity to understand that. He's writing to believers here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about the difference between a carnal believer and a spiritual believer. And he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as people of the flesh, sarkikos, the flesh, word for flesh here, as infants in Christ. And we're going to see this next time. What does it mean to be an infant in Christ? Paul says it, and I'll tell you, it is amazing. I'm just going to read this to you because I don't have it up there, I don't think. But I'm just going to read you the rest of this context here very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Just let me find it here. 3 and verse 1. Here we go. Just one second here, folks. All right, listen to this. Paul's writing to the carnal Corinthians, and this is what he says. He says, "But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, infants in Christ. I fed you," Paul says, "with milk." Why? I had to feed you something. So I fed you with milk. And then he goes on to say this. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. Even now you're not ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not simply merely human?" In other words, you're acting just like unsaved people. Okay? This is the point that we're getting to here. What is it that Jesus is asking us to hate? What is it that he says, unless you hate your life, your psuche, you're going to, you know, he's calling us to do that. Why? What is he asking us to hate? What he's asking us to hate is the life that we had in Adam. Who we were in Adam. Our psychikos life, we could call it. Or the life that we had before we knew the Lord. There's a lot of things we did before we knew the Lord. Right? And the enemy loves to tease us with those things. Wants to draw us away from Christ. Paul is constantly warning us of the enemy's strategies. Next time we want to talk about what it means to be an infant in Christ and put all of this together so that we can understand what Jesus is really saying in John chapter 12, verse 24, 25, and 26. Okay, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for challenging us outside of ourselves. Thank you, Father, for showing us something about this war that rages within us, Father. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the power that we need through your Holy Spirit to truly love you, serve you, follow you. I pray, Father, that we, especially in the days to come, that we would all have the courage to do just that, Father. We love you with all of our heart. We truly want to follow you. We don't want to do that just in word, but we want to do that truly. So, Father, I pray that you would help us. As we are reading our devotionals, these wonderful devotionals by Spurgeon, Father, and preparing to step into Holy Week, Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts even now by allowing us to show more of Jesus and less of us. Allow us to love the things that you love and to hate the things that you hate. Lord, we'll give you all of the glory for that. Make us into the men and women that you want us to be. Help us to be willing to suffer for Jesus. Make our own self-death, the death to ourself, make that profitable. Make it fruitful, Father. Bring many into the kingdom because we've put first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. We love you, Lord. We ask that you would do this for us so that we might glorify you and receive a full reward when we stand before you. If you're here this morning and you have never made your peace with Jesus Christ, I want you to know that we're all sinners. Every single one of us, we're sinners. We're fallen. Any sin that we've ever committed has put a wall between God and us. God is so holy, he can have nothing to do with sin. And knowing this and loving us the way that he did, he sent Jesus into the world. Jesus, as we saw this morning, died on the cross for our sins. While he was there, every sin I've ever committed, every sin you've ever committed, all of them were put upon him, and Jesus paid the price for us. Jesus died in our place. Jesus died so that I can have life. Jesus died so that you can have life. So this morning, if you've never made your peace with God, I invite you to do so. How do you do that? Well, simply by receiving the gift of salvation that Jesus is offering you. And we receive that by believing that he truly died for us. Maybe this morning you're seeing things differently. You see that Jesus is the Savior. You see that he died for your sins. Put your faith in him this morning. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. If you feel like your heart has been strangely warmed, your heart has been opened, I'm going to lead you in a little prayer, and you can pray in your heart after me. The prayer itself doesn't save you, but the faith that drives you to pray the prayer does. We're saved by our faith, our believing. If you'd like to tell Jesus that you're believing this morning, you can follow me in this prayer. You can say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I have failed many times. But this morning, I understand that Jesus died for my sins. Lord, I believe when you were on the cross, you took my sins in your body. You paid for them. You made me clean. I'm putting my faith in you this morning, Lord. I believe that you died, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. Lord, I'm calling upon you this morning. Come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the praise and all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.